Tonight we are going to begin a new series on the subject of heaven and hell. Carl asked me previously, how long will this series go? Well, I mean, really, it could go on forever. But I hope it won't. I considered filling the introduction with statistics showing the pervasive disbelief in hell. And even by professing evangelicals who are increasingly embarrassed by the Scripture's claim to be both historically real and to speak of actual realities when it addresses the subject of heaven and hell. Mainline Protestants have abandoned the gospel and the hope of either heaven or hell. They have emptied Christianity of any eschatological otherworldly significance and attempt to contain Christianity within the boundary of this age, in politics and psychology, or referring to the Bible as a cultural myth that merely supports a general morality and promotion of doing good. The West has increasingly opened itself to Eastern thought that is committed to the concept of reincarnation. Secular Jews and Seventh-day Adventists hold to a view of annihilationism. At the end of life, you die and you are obliterated into nothing. Roman Catholics continue to teach the doctrine of purgatory, which is derived from non-canonical books called the Apocrypha. And some evangelicals are even advocating the option of having a second chance once you die. Again, a concept somewhat similar to purgatory. We live in a day of extensive confusion and unbelief. Most Americans seldom give much serious thought to the subject of heaven or hell. Perhaps a funeral might startle them, but not for long, and not too deeply. Ours is a shallow, superficial, preoccupied with this age generation. It's a secular culture in the true sense of that word, which means limited to the present age and without any view of the life after death or the age to come. And yet, hell is one of the most common swear words that is used in our day. A word that is minimalized to a meaningless exclamation. And only because a society that has a sense of what is sacred and a sense of what is good would have an accompanying sense of offense at blasphemy and at what is profane. But ours is not such a society. People say hell for filler, and it means really nothing. Were you to tell someone to go to hell, which used to be a form of cursing, you might get a blank stare. Why would you even say such a thing? That sounds silly, nonsensical, like telling someone, go to Never Never Land. You surprise people when you tell them that you believe in hell because the Bible requires us to come to terms with its teachings on heaven and hell. And so we begin by asking the question, why should we study heaven and hell? As we turn to that familiar passage, familiar even to many who claim no knowledge of the Scriptures, John chapter 3 and verse 16, we learn, first of all this evening, that the realities of heaven and hell are integral to the gospel itself. The gospel concerns the issues of life after death, eternal life or eternal death. This is what is in view when we read the familiar words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whether we perish or have eternal life is the central concern of the gospel. And in spite of liberal theology and secularism, These are Bible words, and they speak of eternal realities beyond life in this present age. The gospel is not ultimately about how to fix your problems in this life. It is ultimately about ultimate concerns of eternity. Think of that word for a moment. Eternity. Now, yes, in Christ, in this age, we receive many present blessings. We're taught how to love one another. The Holy Spirit teaches us truth as it is in Jesus and guides us into peaceable relations one with another and having peace with God and a joy of conscience and a life lived with eternal significance. And there are many blessings that come to the child of God in his personal life, in her family life, social relationships, and even engagement in culture. But the essence of the gospel is what? What is it that the gospel declares? What is it that is at the center of the gospel? Well, I hope you're answering the question in your mind, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. That's at the center of the good news that we proclaim in the gospel. It is Jesus' victory over death and his entrance into eschatological life, into the life of the age to come. He's the first fruit. He's gone before us. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment of all that we possess in union with the resurrected Jesus Christ. The gospel is not primarily about our psychological peace. It's primarily about our peace with God. It's about liberty from the condemnation of the law and the righteous punishment that our sins deserve in the courtroom of God, where we earn by our sin the sentence of death and wrath, which is hell. The good news concerns the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ, which forms the substance of our relationship to God. We are benefited because he has lived the perfect life that was offered as the sinless sacrifice, both to be the substance of our righteousness and the basis for our forgiveness. And his resurrection is a vindication. It is a legal validation that all that he is and all that he's accomplished has indeed triumphed over Satan and death and sin. And all of that blessing is imputed to us and credited to us. And then because of his resurrection and ascension to the throne, he has given to us the Spirit to open up our eyes, not only as individuals, but as a church, enabling us to live lives of eternal significance with a dynamic and power that is explained because of our union with Jesus Christ. And so by the Spirit, with this new power of new life, we're taught to turn away from our sin in a life of repentance. We're taught to trust in Christ Jesus and in obedience to him, learn how to love one another and forgive one another and forbear with one another and stimulate one another to love and to good deeds and help one another to walk in the narrow way, lest we waste our lives in the service of vain and empty idols and the passing pleasures of the superficial titillation of sin. Heaven and hell are the concerns of the gospel. And perhaps what is Paul's most systematic presentation of his preaching of the gospel in the book of Romans, where he tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, that he's eager to preach the gospel. He begins not by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He begins by declaring the present manifestation of the wrath of God upon sinners. and describes that wrath and the dynamic of God's abandonment of them in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, takes them into the courtroom of God's final judgment, where our lives will be assessed according to our works. And then finally in chapter 3, having indicted all men, Gentile and Jew, and brought us to the place of acknowledged guilt in the courtroom of God, he then begins to tell us of the wonderful free grace of God who justifies the unjust, those who have faith in Christ. So this good news that we looked at last Lord's Day in conjunction with Reformation Sunday, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this good news is set within the context of the wrath of God, a wrath that is already evident and a wrath that is not yet consummated in its full and final demonstration. And these acts of God are historical realities. Just as the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical reality. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we come to a passage which tells us that although Paul might not always be preaching about heaven or hell per se, final judgment is always in view whenever he is preaching or teaching the Word of God. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his good for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." He doesn't always teach about final judgment, but whenever he's teaching, final judgment is always in his view. He's always thinking. He's always, as he goes on later to say in this same chapter, he says, "From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, because Christ is risen. And we don't look at men in earthly categories. We see them in view of final judgment and their eternity in either heaven or hell." And they're concerned. Paul is concerned that the Christians in Corinth learn how to live lives that manifest a living faith, a fruitful faith, because we're come to judgment to give an account of ourselves according to the deeds that we've done. And we'll see in our Sunday school class, as we look at the doctrines of salvation, that it is crucial that we understand that we're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. And good works are a necessary demonstration of true saving faith. And if the good works are absent, there's no reason to believe that the faith is present. And if you come to judgment without a demonstration of having a living faith that's produced a life of good works, then there'll be no vindication, no faith to vindicate. So these things are crucial, not only to men at the point of preaching the gospel for their conversion, but they're crucial for us as Christians who live out obedience to the gospel through the course of the Christian life. So Paul preaches constantly with this end in view. He knows where this is all going, you see. He knows that it's all going to end in final judgment, and after that, eternity. Let that word settle in your mind. Eternity. So, the realities of heaven and hell are integral to the gospel. Secondly, the realities of heaven and hell serve as motives for conversion for the man, woman, boy, or girl who is not yet a Christian. The desire to obtain heaven is a righteous motive for someone considering whether or not he or she should follow Christ. To consider the prospect of heaven on the other side of repentance and faith, that prospect should motivate the unconverted who hear the gospel. Let's look at some passages. First in Matthew chapter 7. And again, we're looking at the words of Christ himself from this famous portion of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What is Jesus motivating us by? Why does he tell us enter through the narrow gate? Why is he telling us that? Because he doesn't want us to be swept along the broad road that leads to destruction. He's motivating us by telling us, look, there are two roads in front of you, and there are two ultimate destinies here. And I want to appeal to your innate desire to preserve your own life. I want to appeal to your legitimate self-interest. And I want to entice you to seek after life and to enter by the narrow gate. In Matthew chapter 19, there we read of Jesus' dealings with the rich young ruler. And in chapter 19 of Matthew, looking at verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." He's appealing to this man to invest in Christ and to follow Christ. And he holds before him the prospect of having treasure in heaven. Of course, the man turns away because this man wants treasure in earth. He's unwilling to be motivated by the prospect of having treasure in heaven. And when Jesus says, "Go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor," the man went away sorrowful because he had much wealth. But Jesus would motivate him for eternal wealth. The desire to obtain heaven is a righteous motive for the unconverted to consider. Likewise, on the opposite of that, the desire to escape hell is also a righteous motive for the unconverted. Again, in Matthew, looking at chapter 3, this time at the instruction of John the Baptist. Now, don't think that we've left the gospel. Because in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, Luke tells us that John the Baptist preached the gospel. And in chapter 3 of Matthew, we read something of what his preaching consisted. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism..." Now, what would you say to people coming for baptism? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am unfit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Not quite your health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, is it? John is telling people to flee the wrath of God. He's telling them there's a hell to escape. And he's describing judgment in terms that they could understand as the separation of wheat from the chaff. And these agricultural farming people would well know what you do with chaff. You put it into a pile and you ignite it. And he's presenting to them a picture of fire and judgment. And Jesus himself takes that picture. and uses those images in his own teaching when he, above anyone else, teaches us concerning the doctrine of hell. John the Baptist came to unconverted men and told them to escape the wrath to come by repenting of their sin and embracing the Lamb of God, even Christ Jesus. Now in Luke chapter 12, Jesus picks up on John's warnings and continues the message that John began. In Luke chapter 12, reading at verse 2 to verse 5, the words of Christ, "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. After he has killed, after you're dead, there is something else to be afraid of," says Jesus. And that is the prospect of hell. And again, Jesus is describing this dynamic of the all-penetrating, all-exposing judgment of God in final judgment, where Paul tells us in Romans 2:16 that Jesus will judge the very thoughts of men's hearts. And he says, according to my gospel. The gospel concerns these issues of final judgment and heaven and hell. And Jesus is warning. Notice what he says in verse 1 of Luke 12. So many thousands of people have gathered together. They're stepping all over one another. But who is it that Jesus particularly focuses upon? He began saying to his disciples, first of all, in the hearing of so many thousands, it's the disciples that are really going to take this warning to heart, you see. Jesus insinuates that the Pharisees and all of their hypocrisy is going to be exposed. They're all going to be exposed in final judgment. And he's warning them of the liability to being cast into hell. And then he says to his disciples, most of all, still teaching them of this inevitability of exposure and judgment, don't fear them who threaten you and oppose you. The worst they can do for you is kill you, and that's all. But there's one who can kill you, and after that will have eternal dealings with you. He's the one to fear. He's the one to fear. If you're on that broad road that leads to destruction. The realities of heaven and hell serve as motives for conversion because the realities of heaven and hell are integral to the gospel, which brings us thirdly. The realities of heaven and hell serve as motives for holiness for the man, woman, boy, or girl who is a professed Christian. Now here's where these things meet us specifically here tonight. The reality of hell is relevant to the Christian because Scripture uses this doctrine to motivate us as believers to mortify our sins. I just pointed out in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 1, that it is to the disciples first of all that Jesus speaks. And he therefore says to us, my friends, verse 4, I warn you whom to fear. He wants us to understand that these warnings are still relevant to us even after we have come into public identification with Jesus as his disciples. Why is that? Why is he telling disciples this? Because we're not in heaven yet. And because we must endure to the end, and we must run our race, and we must cross the finish line. And hell motivates us not to grow careless and not to become presumptive. You remember how the first part of Pilgrim's Progress ends? Look at that. I turned right to the page. You know what that means? Nothing. You remember how it ends? Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Ignorance come up to the riverside. But he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty which the other two men met with. For it happened that there was in that place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the other I saw, did ascend the hill and come up to the gate. Only he came alone, neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing that the entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, "Whence came you, and what would you have?" He answered, "I have eat and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught us in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful into the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. Bunyan ends the first part of Pilgrim's Progress with that very solemn, sober note. How come? I believe because he's sensitive to the teachings of Christ. In Luke, again, turn the page to chapter 13, reading at verse 23. This is the text that Bunyan just referenced. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And so, behold, some who are last will be first and some who are first will be last." The people will, on the day of judgment, says Jesus, will begin to claim that they know him. In Matthew chapter 7, 21 and following, Jesus tells us that there will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform wonders in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I don't know you." And again, what is the description of them? How does he not know them? What is it about them that indicates their ignorance? "You who are evildoers," their practice of wrongdoing. There's no fruit. There's no demonstration of a living union and attachment to Christ. And these here who say, well, we sat at your table, we heard your teachings. Jesus says, you're strangers to me because your connection to me has had no transforming impact upon your life. So he continues with this note, strive to enter by the narrow door. Now, you see, this issue is relevant to the Christian life. We're not just talking about the doctrine of justification, you see. We're talking about the reality of regeneration, whether or not a man is truly alive, because it's the living who come to true faith and repentance. It's the living who continue in the way of holiness. It's the living who, as branches, are livingly joined to the vine, Jesus Christ, who produce that fruit and transformation of life. And so, these doctrines are designed in the teachings of John the Baptist and in the teachings of Jesus Christ for believers to motivate us to mortify our sin, to repent, and to continue to repent. I mentioned to you that the first thesis of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, when he nailed those debate points to the door of Wittenberg Castle, The first assertion was that the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. Not just a one time I repented, one time I believed, I'm in, that's it, no more. No, Luther says no. Bible says no. Jesus says no. You must continue in this way of faith and repentance. And repentance involves a mortification of sin, putting to death sin. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, again, in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a picture of what he means. And this is severe. This is severe. This is radical. In verse 29 of Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus, as we'll learn, understands hell as a physical experience, a bodily experience. But he's using that prospect to motivate the believer to mortify his or her sin. An extreme eradication of anything, even a good and beneficial thing. Is it good to have two eyes? Is it good to have two hands? Things that are not in of themselves sinful. And yet, you've begun to use that eye in a sinful way. You've begun to use that hand in a sinful way. And it's because of your abuse. And because of that, it is an obstacle to you. Jesus' language is severe. He says, look, what you're looking at, what you're touching. If you're unable to stop looking and touching, then you'd be better to pluck your eye out and cut your hand off. Because you must disconnect yourself from that sin. And the picture is grotesque. Dismember yourself. And so alter your experience of life in this present age that you virtually turn yourself into a hideous invalid in order to guarantee to yourself that you will be staying clear of that sin. We don't take sin that seriously, do we? As I'm hearing myself preach, I'm being convicted. Do I take my sin that seriously? Why does he talk to us this way? He says, because there is a hell to flee. And if you mortify sin in this body now, put that in perspective of the body that you'll be fitted with in the resurrection that will be designed for an eternity in hell. Because you will live in a bodily existence. You must come to mortify sin in the body, because the body will be raised and face eternity. But you say, look, hey, preacher, look, I'm already a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm already saved. I have to remind you in chapter 5, verse 1, who Jesus is speaking to when he says the words that we just read. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain after he sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, you say, well, that's me. I would be part of that group, drawing near to him as one of his disciples. Wouldn't you? Do you call Jesus Lord? If you do, he expects you to take his warnings seriously. Are you saved? Well, remember, salvation is something that occurs in the past, is manifest in the present, and will be vindicated in the future. If you're saved, then you're believing. And if you're believing, then you'll heed the warnings. And you'll hope in the promises. And you'll obey the commands. And you'll change your understanding when you're instructed. Your faith will respond to the things that Jesus is saying. Why does he give us command or warnings like this? Because he wants us to heed them. Because there's danger to avoid. But if you don't believe him, then the warnings go unheeded. And you think, these warnings don't really relate to me. He must be talking to somebody else, said the driver on the bottom of the cliff when the cop asked him, so why didn't you follow the sign that said, bear right sharply, go down to 20 miles an hour, cliff ahead? Oh, I thought that was for the other driver on the road. Doesn't work that way in real life. He gives us warnings because there's a hell to flee. And it's a motivation to mortify our sin. Now, in Romans chapter 8, once again, this subject of putting to death or mortifying our sin is brought to our attention in verse 13. Notice who is being addressed in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The you in verse 13 are the brethren that are addressed in verse 12. They're the ones that have received the teachings of the previous seven chapters. They're the ones that have been taught now concerning the final judgment and justification by faith and sanctification. They're the ones who have been reminded of their baptism in chapter 6 and their union with Christ. They're the ones that know the desire to live a life of obedience and the challenge that it presents to us in chapter 7. And yet they're the ones that know there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus in chapter 8 and, and verse 1. That's the ones who are being addressed here. And Paul is telling us, if you're a believer, I'm not saying that you're never going to sin. That's not what he's teaching us. But if you're a believer, you are not going to intentionally, purposefully, willfully, continually oppose the law of God in the pursuit of what you know to be blatant sin. If you learn how to live comfortably with that, and not praying against it, not turning against it, not repenting of it, not seeking to grow, then Paul says you must die. And the original there could be rightly interpreted, you are about to die. You are about to die. It's certain that you will die. But you say, but how can that be? I believe. Well, yes, indeed. I hope you do. So that when you're addressed as brethren in verse 12, you pick your ears up and say, well, that's me. But you see, your faith is to be living faith, vitally joined to Christ. And if that's the case, then you will live by the Spirit. And you will be endeavoring to put to death the deeds of the body, so you will live. You are about to live. Again, it is certain that you will live. You are on the road that leads to life. Because how does that Christian live on that road? He lives, according to this text, by constantly, continually walking in repentance. And the threat, the prospect of getting, as the ignorance did, to the very gate of the city and not having taken seriously the warnings. Paul says, here's how you're to live. You're to live by the Spirit. You're not to live according to the flesh. A living faith is a faith that is constantly hacking at the weeds that grow up in the heart, that threaten to choke the Word of God. And not only behaviors, but also attitudes and desires and emotional sins and patterns of speech and habits of life. The sons of God never stop fighting because the enemies never stop fighting. And sin is an active agent of Satan. And sin does what sin does, whether it's in an unbeliever or a believer. It affects your death. That's what it does. And if you're not killing it, it'll be killing you. That's not original with me. John Owen said that. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You see, one of the reasons why heaven and hell is not a front burner issue for us, not something that we constantly reflect on or something that we're immediately comfortable with, one of the reasons is because we don't really understand the sinfulness of sin. We really don't understand how sinful sin is. We really don't appreciate the state into which we have fallen in our depravity. We really don't appreciate the essential holiness of God and the righteousness of His court. We really don't appreciate what Jesus has done in living and dying and rising for us. Now, you're not going to be sinless, not this side of the resurrection. But by the grace of God, we are to be sincere. And you're to be constant. There's not a Christian who does not sin, but he is not a Christian who does not hate his sin and pray against his sin, and repent of his sin, and endeavor by grace to turn from that sin, and to put obedience of faith in the very place where that sin lay hold of his life. It's the principle of displacement. It's repentance and faith. It's taking the kingdom by violence, by force, and pressing the truth and the reality of union with Christ and the kingdom of God and the word of God and the means of grace and pressing those things into my life, pressing them so that it takes up my time and it takes up my energies and it takes up my interests. And I don't have the time and the energies and the interest for the other things that used to take up my time and my energies and my interests. Why? Because I pushed them out. How? By pushing Christ in. And by pushing His Word in. And by pushing the disciplines of the soul in. And by pushing the means of grace in. And I fill my life with that and I find I don't have only but 24 hours in the day. And I've already spent my time, my energies, and my interest in the things of God. And lo and behold, the appetites for these other things get starved. And the appetite for the things of God begins to grow. Because you intentionally take the kingdom by force. And you intentionally seek to mortify your sin. I think this is part of what Paul is talking about when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Because it's God we're dealing with. Because it's the holy judge we're dealing with. Because He's not partial. Because He's righteous. Because He must on that day take full account of the genuine thoughts in your heart and life and mind and speech. And the deeds that were actually done. And the way the time was spent. And the resources. And the stewardships. This is not just some sort of conceptual abstract idea. This has to do with time and space and the way in which we live. And as we come to that time and space event that we just sang about, great God, what do I see and hear? And the judge of mankind does appear. But we live in a generation that doesn't like this kind of thing. And someone that talks like this and someone that would be encouraging people to fear and to tremble and to be convicted, well, that's just abusive. That's just some sort of power monger trying to manipulate and contrive. But brethren, we cannot be those who say, Lord, Lord, and then do not do what He says. And we cannot be those who say, Lord, Lord, and then do not heed the warnings that He gives. We receive the whole of Christ. His promises, His instructions, His commands, and His warnings. So hell motivates us to mortify our sin. Secondly, in regard to the Christian, hell, or rather heaven, motivates us to establish kingdom values and priorities. Heaven motivates us to establish kingdom values and priorities. The people who are on their way to heaven get their hearts and heads into heaven before their bodies get there. They pray, they worship, they feed on the Word of God, they commune with the risen Christ, and they experience the blessings of heaven before they arrive in heaven because they've been given the down payment of heaven, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they do not live the life in service of mammon and the things of this age. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The rich young fool, ruler refused to do that. But the disciples do that. They invest in the kingdom of heaven. You put your time into something, it becomes valuable to you. You put your money into something, and it becomes valuable to you. You're interested in it now. And that's what Jesus is saying. Lay up your treasures. Make an investment. Make a commitment. And follow through with it in a way that costs you something. And your heart will follow it. And you'll find yourself very interested in it. Because you've begun to lay your treasures up in heaven. And Jesus says, smart investment. No one's going to steal it from you. It's not going to rust and corrode. No moth is going to eat it out. It's an eternal investment. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. You've got to live either a life for the things of this age, mammon, or investing into the life of the age to come. My impression is that increasingly our culture is starting to get bold to mock Christians, even in their hope for the age to come. We've allowed them to interpret our religion as mere therapy and politics. And so they're coming back and saying, well then, all of this talk about heaven and hell, that just must be some sort of mythological story of some kind, right? It's not real, is it? I mean, really. And Paul turns around and says, look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we are the most pitiable people of all. In verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Get your priorities straight. Get your priorities straight. He later tells us in chapter 19 that one who has abundance of things in this age is greatly challenged to enter the kingdom because his investments have taken his heart. Invest in the kingdom and your heart will follow. So Jesus says, get the pearl of great price. Lay your treasure in heaven where nothing will depreciate or be stolen. Why? Because he wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be eternally rich. So Paul, at the end of 1 Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. For the Christian, hell motivates us to mortify sin. Heaven motivates us to prioritize our values. And then thirdly, heaven fosters holiness by motivating us to persevere in hope and comfort, even in the midst of tribulation. Without the hope of heaven, the pain of this world and the sufferings of the Christian life would overwhelm us and we would all apostatize. If at the end of all of this we don't have the great hope of heaven, then we would all leave it because it's not worth it. If there's no great reward, if there's no great hope, if there's no glorious heaven at the end, and so Jesus encourages us in Matthew 5 to let your light shine so that men may see your good works and your reward in heaven will be great. Suffering persecution and your reward in heaven will be great. In Romans chapter 8, Paul encourages us in verse 24 and 25 for hope. Live in hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. But we eagerly wait for that which is to be revealed at the coming of Christ and the revelation of the sons of God. It's a most comforting chapter, but it also includes, in verse 13, as we saw, the necessity of mortification of sin. In verse 17, if you hope to be glorified, you must also suffer with him. And in verse 35 to 39, this whole array of opposition and persecution and tribulation and peril and famine and sword and powers and principalities and life and death and all of this that must be overcome. But in the middle of it, he says, Christ has died for you. Christ reigns. Christ intercedes for you. There's none that can lay charge against you. Christ is coming again. Keep your hope fixed upon Christ, and you will persevere. How do you identify a people who are living by this hope? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Here's where the mirror of the Word is opened up and where we see our face. In 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. How do you identify people of God who have this vital hope? They are endeavoring to purify themselves. They are pursuing holiness. They're cultivating a matured Christian grace and virtue. They're denying themselves. Why? Why subject themselves to the emotional pain and the psychological trauma of having to uproot deep-seated character flaws? Leave me alone. I'm 60-something. Deal with it. I've been like this since I was a kid. No. You've got to delve into it. Seek to uproot. Seek to see the power of that Word continuing to transform the character. Why? Forgo certain friendships that would be otherwise enjoyable and activities that would be otherwise pleasurable so that you might have the time to devote yourself to the discipline of heart and mind, personal discipleship, and corporate fellowship, and the public means of grace, and exercising gifts that serve others while upholding the worship of God. Why would anyone want to live like that? And add to that, you get to experience suffering and a pain for things that most people don't even recognize. Along with the loss of affection of loved ones and the injustice in the workplace and abuse in society, and for some even persecution unto death. Why live like that? Because momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are, here's the word again, eternal. Eternal. You look at life in this age, the outer man decays, your loved ones pass, the grave looms before you, and all of your senses scream out, live for now. Live for now. But the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes. And we behold the glories of the resurrected King Jesus. And He's enabled us to see invisible things illuminated in the pages of Scripture. And those things are ours. Now, we possess them. We possess them as promises. We possess them as promises, and we believe those promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brothers, sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that you labor not in vain in the Lord. That's the application to some 50-some verses that Paul just gets done teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection is at the center, or the heaven and hell is at the center of the gospel. It is immediately relevant to those coming into union with Christ, motivating them to flee the wrath of God, to pursue the promise of heaven, and it is held before us to teach us to mortify our sins and to pursue a life of holiness, holding to us the prospect of reward for those who are found faithful on that day. Why study these things? Well, I hope that you can see that these are subjects worthy of our consideration. May God give to us a biblical perspective upon these biblical realities. Amen.